Before we begin class, this permits you to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again being challenged by the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we pray for the motivation that goes with it as we learn how to execute the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight we embark upon Romans 7, verse 13. This is the final verse that we note in an overview manner of speaking. For in verse 14, we'll start a detailed exegesis. It is there, and then onward toward the end of the chapter, that we really begin to see some very obvious applications of the theology of neurology applied to Paul's behavior pattern. There's a lot of information that we have studied in our overview beginning back in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that have been necessary to give us all of the memory traces that we'll need to understand the chapter as it proceeds. There's been a lot of work done on retroactive and current positional truth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot said about the first and second marriages which occur as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the marriage counselors for each marriage, and the concept that the sinful nature is the first husband and is dominant and also tyrannical. Jesus Christ is the second husband and is very benevolent and has a very strict standard by which we are to conduct the Christian way of life. And that strict standard is based on divine righteousness, which we cannot produce, but are able to uphold and actually, first of all, acquire at salvation. And we're able to produce righteousness, wheel tracks of righteousness, under the Spirit's power. We nevertheless are bombarded in an ongoing warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And that warfare is what causes us as believers to have unacceptable behavior patterns from time to time. This frustrates the legalist. It frustrates those who insist that behavior will be automatically changed by faith alone in Christ alone, irrespective of the fact of whether the believer then proceeds in the inculcation of biblical truth into his soul. And without that latter factor, without the utilization of the second power option, there is no way for the lifestyle and therefore the behavior pattern to be effectively changed. Now, all of these things have contributed to our study up to this point, and verse 13 will bring to a conclusion our overview of the second paragraph. To be precise, verse 14 is the final verse of the second paragraph. But it also begins to introduce some things that we're going to need as we continue on in the study. So that's where we begin our exegesis, and that probably will begin on Thursday evening. Now this evening, let's begin with a corrected translation of verse 13, which says, "Therefore, the good to me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the 10th commandment." Now here's our analysis, point one. Paul again defends the law by focusing on the sinful nature as the true culprit. As we move into our study, and actually Thursday in the 14th verse, we're going to note that the first marriage and the second marriage have culprits. And the culprit in the first marriage, first of all, is the old sin nature, but there is a second, the unbeliever, who is bound to the sinful nature as a wife is to a husband. And therefore, there are two culprits in that first marriage. Note in the second marriage that the husband is Jesus Christ, and the counselor is the Holy Spirit, the wife is the believer. Now, where's the culprit here? There's only one candidate for a culprit in the second marriage, and that's the believer. And this will be developed in the 14th verse. Now, Paul is defending the law as not being the culprit of the first marriage. It's simply the marriage counselor. The culprit is the sinful nature and, of course, the very obedient wife, the unbeliever. So he defends the law by focusing on the sinful nature as the true culprit. Two, in order that the sinful nature might be exposed, the 10th commandment informed Paul of his true status of spiritual death. Up to that point, as we evaluated on Sunday, Paul was convinced he was righteous and getting better at it. He had all kinds of credentials, and we've noted those on a couple of occasions. And as a result of his own opinion, he felt that he was as righteous as anyone could get. And if you're going to be self-righteous at that particular stage, no one had more credentials to be that way than Paul. Now, as he began to study the 10th commandment, he realized that he was being ordered not to lust. And if he was being ordered not to lust, that's an imperative mood. That means that there's the potential to lust within his own decision-making process. That's the first time that dawned on him. I can lust. And then he began to think through. This mandate actually formed vectors, and he began to think of things that he might lust after. And lo and behold, they were there. He found the lust pattern existing in his life and then realized it was within his own body, that he was the one that produced the lust pattern. The 10th commandment is what pointed that out to him. And this is stated, by the way, in the chapter. We've maybe taken too long with our analysis for you to note it. I've read the corrected translation on a number of occasions. But I believe it's in verses 5, 6, 7, somewhere along in there, where in the English translations of this passage, you have it stated in bold-face letters, "Thou shalt not covet," I believe is the way it's phrased in your King James Version. And you will have a marginal reference there, and it will take you back to the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, which evaluates the top 10. So it's obviously the 10th commandment that's being spoken of here by Paul that keyed him, alerted him to the presence of the sinful nature within his members, as he calls it. Point 3. The word which is translated made spiritual death a reality to me. It's the present middle participle of the verb kat ergadzomai. That's K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Now, this is familiar to us. We have studied this word in a great bit of detail. It is translated literally to work out. To work out. Now, I really don't know how all of this is phrased in Romans chapter 7. Let me get a New American Standard translation for you. Romans 7, verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me, is the way it's translated there in the New American Standard. Did it become a cause of death for me? And we're translating that made spiritual death a reality to me. Literal translation of the word there is kat ergadzomai, meaning to work out. Point 4. This is the very same verb that is found in Philippians 2, verse 12. That's translated into the English as work out your own salvation. That is your English translation. I would like to, under point 5, remind you of the corrected translation that took us a pretty good while to develop, but it was worth it, I believe, once we got done. This is the translation from the Greek of Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. And the word kat ergadzomai is translated in that passage by us, continue the willing cultivation. And then attached to that, what is being cultivated is your streams of consciousness. Heart is the word you find in the passage, cardia in the Greek, and we've learned that means the stream of consciousness. So work out is a literal translation, but that's not really what we have here either. So point six. Katergadzomai carries the idea of cultivating the soil. This is something that a farmer would do. And we studied a little bit of farming at that time. I imagine I understand neurology far, far better than I do farming. So I didn't go too deeply into this. But we did go into it enough to realize that the soil must be prepared. It must be disrupted. It must be plowed and so on. Then the seed must be inserted. Then you have to cover it back up. And then the sunshine comes out. And then you pray for rain. If your life depended upon a crop actually growing up out of the ground every year, I imagine there'd be a lot more folk oriented to divine provisions. We go down to National and Deerberg's and Shop and Save, and the food's always there. And we don't have to depend on sunshine or rain for it to occur. Somehow it just arrives there, and I thank God for it. For if it was dependent upon me to plant the seed in the ground to get it cultivated, to get it to grow, and then to keep the varmints and all of the minutiae that crawl in on it and eat away and spoil it, and it rots in the sun before you can get it, it's just a horrible experience. I don't know why anybody takes up farming. But this is this cultivation process wherein if you do it right, you produce fruit. And so this is the concept that is being transferred here to spiritual growth. If you cultivate your soul, you will eventually produce fruit. And therefore, there are certain things you have to do to prepare the soil, to put the seed in, to add the water, and to let it grow. All of this is emblematic of the grace apparatus for perception and resultant production of divine good. So Katergadzomai carries the idea of cultivating the soil. Its use in Philippians by Paul refers to cultivating the soul through Bible study. And we expanded on that quite a bit in times past. Point seven. This cultivation involves the inculcation of divine thought into long-term memory traces, which results in the transformation of the soul into a vessel of honor. Now that is the cultivation spoken of in both places, Philippians 2:12 and here in Romans 7:13. It involves the inculcation of divine thought into long-term memory traces. That is comparable to both passages. It eventually results in the transformation of the soul into a vessel of honor. And I can say, I think, without fear of contradiction, that as Paul metabolized the 10th commandment into a long-term memory trace, and as it served as a vector to call up his own experiences with his own lust pattern, it revealed to him that he had an innate problem. That then began the ball rolling to, as far as his rationales were concerned, that he had a problem that needed a resolution. And so eventually on the Damascus Road, he was introduced to Jesus Christ as the solution, and he responded positively to that. I think that we can then go on to say that Paul became one of the most advanced believers in all of human history. He is responsible for writing at least 13 of the New Testament books. It is he that we go to for the more advanced theology. In fact, the Apostle John advises us in one of his epistles that we should study the writings of Paul. Peter does the very same thing. Paul is the super apostle when it comes to evaluating divine thought, and he has reduced it to writing for our benefit. And we can trace all of that back to when he inculcated the 10th commandment into long-term memory traces. That was what started the ball rolling for Paul. Therefore, he developed himself into a vessel of honor. Point eight. We see a similar process then in Romans 7, verse 13, similar to Philippians 2:12. Cognizance of the 10th commandment serves as a vector which enlightens Paul to the presence of his sinful nature within his members. The presence of the sinful nature within his members. And this word member is used on a couple of occasions in this passage. And it has to do, when you look up the definition for it, it's melos. That's M-E-L-O-S. And it comes into English as member. But when you examine this word, you learn that it has to do with certain areas of the body. And the particular area that is pertinent here is the brain. And we spent 22 hours explaining to you why, when Paul refers to my members in this passage, he is referencing the brain and its neurons and its DNA and the genetic structure there, which has been encoded with the inherited sinful nature from the Father. And there are over 1,000 functional genes in the DNA of every neuron, which produces the trends and the strengths and the weaknesses of the sin nature. And that is what is going to cause Paul's behavior problem. Now, I'm very, very excited about my research on verse 14. It's almost like I want to forget verse 13 and let's move on to verse 14 tonight. But I can't. We have to do this first. But in verse 14, we're going to see three words. We're going to see, I am carnal. That's three words. And if you notice, that's nine letters in the English. And I've got for you already in the computer something like 50 plus points on those nine letters. It is those three words and their grammatical structure that completely and totally defeats the concept behind lordship salvation. I can't wait to get there. We'll have a good time. But we must now come back to reality, which is Romans 7:13. Cognizance of the 10th commandment serves as a vector which enlightens Paul to the presence of his sinful nature within his members, thus enabling him to state in verse 14, I am carnal. Point 9. Any inculcation of truth results in cultivation of the stream of consciousness. Now that's true for the unbeliever. Anytime the unbeliever learns a principle of establishment truth, then there is cultivation, positive cultivation, going on in that unbeliever's stream of consciousness. Therefore, when Paul learned the 10th commandment and it was meaningful to him, cultivation began at that point. That was a key for Paul as an unbeliever, which led to him realizing he had a problem innately, and the problem could not be resolved by him personally. Thus, he had to find a solution outside himself. The solution, again, was presented by Christ Himself on the Damascus Road, resulting in his salvation. Ultimately, he then began to mold his own soul into a vessel of honor through inculcation of doctrinal truth. But the unbeliever may begin to mold his soul to have establishment integrity, which we've studied in the past, by the acquisition into his conscience, developing constellations there of establishment truth. So this may occur for the unbeliever as well as the believer. Obviously, the Christian way of life can only be executed by the believer. Point 10. In this context, the cultivation of the 10th commandment, quote, made spiritual death a reality to Paul. I don't know what made it dawn on you that you needed a Savior. If you were raised like me in a Baptist church, you were told from the very beginning, right at the time you were developing in Broca's area a language, you were told that you needed a Savior. So if it's done right, children learn before they ever have any competing knowledge coming in that they need a Savior. Miss Dixie Jernigan never let a Sunday go by that this information wasn't made crystal clear. So I have no clue when I was saved. People have asked me that. And sometimes the self-righteous types, because they feel like you have to have some kind of experience that you can write about and embellish, ask, when were you saved? And I always say, I have no idea. I have no idea. It was, I can point to the Chancy building. It was on the second floor of the Chancy building. I can take you to the room. I'm sure it's still there. And I can tell them I was evangelized by Miss Dixie Jernigan, but which Sunday it was, I have no clue. Heard the same thing every Sunday. The day that I responded to the gospel and accepted Christ as Savior? I don't know. But I'll tell you what I believe. I believe I heard it and had it in long-term memory as academic understanding, as an unbeliever. I understood the gospel. And I remember going to the church one Sunday, and I was probably about 10-ish. And the preacher was talking about Jesus and Israel and places like Jerusalem and so on. And I was going out of the church, and I said, "Isn't it interesting that he talks about Jesus being in Jerusalem?" And the friend I was with, his name was Andy Harrell, says, "Well, that's where he lived." I said, "Jesus lived on earth. He lived in Jerusalem. He actually was a person who walked and talked and moved around on planet earth in Jerusalem and in Israel." "Yeah, where have you been?" All this time, it's sort of like what I warned you about on children, and it's okay to say this now, Santa Claus. Here's the deal. You let a child believe in Santa Claus, that's okay, that's fun at Christmas time and so on. I would never tell you not to let your children have the thrill of the Santa Claus routine. That's completely up to you. But if they still believe in Santa Claus, then you must consider the fact that they may consider the Jesus they're taught about in prep school as being a mythological character too. And so when they approach reality and learn that Santa Claus is not a real guy, they may get the idea, well, Jesus is not a real guy either. Then it's time to introduce them to the historical character of Jesus. Oh, yes, Santa Claus is a myth, but Jesus is not, and so on. So once you get it in your mind, we're talking about a real historical character here, then you can begin to develop a positive response to the gospel. That's potentially that's the day I was saved, but when it was and all it was, I don't know. But the gospel, of course, eventually becomes embedded in the long-term memory trace, and that is what enables you to become a believer. And so the context here says that Paul's process that led to his salvation was stimulated by the 10th commandment. In other words, point 11. When the 10th commandment was fully metabolized into a long-term memory trace, it immediately formed a constellation. A constellation with facilitated wheel tracks, which Paul realized were children of his own lust pattern. The 10th commandment said, "You will not lust." And finally it dawned on him as he began to examine that. See, he was a Pharisee. His job was to study and know the law backwards and forwards. And as he studied the Ten Commandments on this particular occasion and came to the 10th commandment, he began to dwell on that, to examine it and study it. And finally he happened to have this come into his memory, his conscious mind. "This problem is innate to me. I have a problem that creates and produces sin, therefore I am unrighteous. Instead of all of this work and labor and energy that I've been putting forth to acquire righteousness, I have just discovered that I am hopelessly unrighteous." And so when the 10th commandment was fully metabolized as a long-term memory trace, it immediately formed a constellation with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which Paul realized were children of his own lust pattern. All of these motivations and urges and tendencies and trends that he had been practicing suddenly dawned on him were wrong. And therefore he's unrighteous and has got a big problem. Point 12. The power of truth found in the divine revelation of the Mosaic Law brought Paul to the realization that he was indeed sinful. Now, I don't know what caused you to realize it. I've told you I don't remember. But you may remember what it was that clued you in that you needed a Savior. For Paul, this was the case for him. So the power of truth found in the divine revelation of the Mosaic Law brought Paul to the realization that he was indeed sinful. So 13, in a moment of objectivity, Paul realizes that he had an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire accompanied by intense passion to possess things, either abstract or material. All I've done is given you our definition of lust. And Paul realized, it dawned on him on this occasion, that he was not righteous anymore in his own eyes. He had an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire accompanied by intense passion to possess things, these things being abstract and or material. If you have it dawn on you that you have this inordinate desire to possess things, fame is abstract. Do you desire to possess fame? That would be approbation lust, an abstract. Do you desire to possess stuff? See, that's material. But you have both. As some persons already stated to me, they have 9 out of the 10 and speculate that once they continue to grow in grace, the 10th may come into view. In a moment of objectivity, this all dawned on Paul. 14. Knowledge of the law resulted in a cultivation of thought in Paul's soul, which brought him to a shocking conclusion. Knowledge of the law resulted in the cultivation of thought in Paul's soul, which brought him to a shocking conclusion. And I believe it is pretty adequately stated in verses 8 and 9. A corrected translation on that. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. Paul says, I've got all 10 of them. Every category of lust, for apart from the law is a sin, is unknown. See, Paul was producing, and we don't know how many categories of lust there are. You don't know because I don't know. I've given you 10. There could be 10 more. I'm sure that if you are alert and make notes, you can provide me with updated information from time to time. I'll pass along those I discover on my own, too. But so you have at least 10. We've noted them. And Paul says, I produced at least all 10 of them. But I did it in innocence. I did it in innocence. Then came the 10th commandment. And then, wow, I'm guilty. Before myself, I am wrong. I am unrighteous. I am sunk. I'm in bad shape. What am I going to do? I need a solution here. All this time while I was up here doing all of this in innocence, I thought I had perfect righteousness because of my works. I kept the law. But now the law, which is supposed to be the thing that gives me life, has killed me. Remember that verse? It's killed me. Now that I know what the law is saying to me, I am dead man. I am spiritually dead. And I'm sunk. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. Now I know what I'm doing. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. Now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized I was spiritually dead. Needs a Savior. Point 15. And so Paul reiterates this point in verse 9, but the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me. What is pointed out in verse 9 is reiterated now in verse 13. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me. Point 16. Paul was a theologian who desperately wanted to serve God, but was doing so in the wrong way. He desperately wanted to serve God, but he's doing so in the wrong way. Here's the problem, and this is the lordship crowd. They say that when you are positive volition to Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, then that is faith alone in Christ alone, and you're saved. So here is your spiritual birth, and here is your physical death. And this is the moment you're saved. Now, between the lines becomes the Christian way of life. Now, they say, they assert that if you truly placed your faith in Christ, then the Christian way of life for you will reflect good works. And that these good works are not required for salvation, but that if you are saved, these will be the natural and normal result of your salvation. Therefore, if you do not produce good works, your salvation wasn't real. Now that is the kind of claptrap that's going around America today in mainline denominational churches that draw thousands of people every week, and people meet and worship there and call themselves Christians. And I'm telling you, they may well be. I would not debate the Holy Spirit on who's a believer and who's not. I would assure you that they do not grasp the idea that divine good, which I assume they mean by good works, that divine good cannot be produced from an inventory of ideas in a stream of consciousness that is tabula rasa with regard to Bible doctrine. It cannot occur. And therefore, lordship salvation has caught itself in a great big trap that is no different from Paul trying to keep the law for righteousness. And you can never be sure of your salvation, because any time those old memory traces show up and you conduct an action based on a wheel track of wickedness, you are going to be depressed. You're going to doubt your salvation. You're going to wonder if your faith back here at the moment you believed you accepted Christ was real or not. And you're going to feel guilty about that. And then you're going to go to the pastor and say, well, what can I do? I don't believe I was really saved. And he was saying, well, kick yourself in gear. Do this, that, and the other thing. Stand on your head. Join the choir. Give more money. Walk the aisles. Be a usher. Visit the shut-ins. These are all the kinds of things that would prove to you, as well as the pastor, that you're producing good works and were really saved. You just had a bad day. The person who buys this malarkey cannot in any way ever draw the conclusion in his own soul that he has eternal security. He is constantly having to prove to himself that he's really a believer. And he's no better off than Paul was in unbelief, trying to keep the law for righteousness. This is a sad testimony on the status of Christianity today, and I can assure you that a lot of people in what is called the Christian right are involved in this kind of erroneous and even blasphemous theology. And we're going to tend to some of that, beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 25. So the 10th commandment, well, I think I've skipped one there. Paul was a theologian who desperately wanted to serve God, but was doing so in the wrong way. 17. As a zealous Pharisee, he was blindly convinced of the idea that righteousness and salvation were attainable through keeping the law. Righteousness and salvation are attainable through keeping the law. The only difference between that philosophy and lordship salvation is that they believe that proof of their righteousness and salvation lies in keeping a set of norms and standards that are pronounced by the church and so on. And they take them from the Bible. And they go, for example, you can go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruits of the Spirit. And you can write down the fruits of the Spirit and say, all right, if you're really saved, then you will consistently produce the fruits of the Spirit located in Galatians chapter 5. And the person goes out and finds out one day he's not doing this. He doubts his salvation. He questions his eternal security. He wonders what he needs to do to rectify it. And so if he's not careful, what he does is he takes these things here. Let me quickly flip to Galatians chapter 5 and show you how this works. This is no different from posting the Ten Commandments. The fruit of the Spirit is, now here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now get, I don't know how many there are, 8 or 10. Post them. That's your order of the day. And in order to prove to yourself you're a believer and have eternal security, these are the things you must consistently do and grind out on a daily basis. But note it said the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what they all miss. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in no way can enable you to execute a mandate and a wheel track of righteousness if that wheel track is not in your long-term memory placed there by the Holy Spirit in a Bible class. You don't have it in long-term memory, it can't be brought up, and you can't execute it. And you can be a believer. You can accept Christ, and that decision can be in long-term memory. And you never acquire another scintilla of knowledge on the Word of God and the execution of His plan, the Royal Family Honor Code, the problem-solving devices. None of these things ever enter your stream of consciousness. How on earth can anyone expect you to perform in such a manner? You have the possibility for newness of life, but you do not have the assets to execute it. You must have Bible doctrine. You must develop the second spiritual skill through the first spiritual skill. The Lordship salvation people have not thought through their theology. As a zealous Pharisee, Paul was blindly convinced of the idea that righteousness and salvation were attainable through keeping the law. 18. The 10th commandment revealed to him that he was keeping the law, but only by its letter. He's keeping the law best he knew how. Sort of like the member of the religious right who would nail those items that I just read from Galatians 5 up on a wall and seek to produce that on a daily basis from human energy. What if they don't know? What if this person doesn't know about rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit? How can that be the fruits of the Spirit if they don't know this, although saved? A lot of people don't know about rebound. You do know that. A lot of people do not know about spirituality defined as the filling of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't know about the first power option or the first spiritual skill, calling themselves Christians. They really give it a good go. They're very nice people. They learn these principles from the Scriptures, and they give it a go from human energy. It's human good. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And under pressure, what does a person do with no inventory of divine thought? They always protect self. They always put self as top priority. They always do the expedient thing. So put the believer who thinks he's just a fancy Dan advancing righteous type that's never done much wrong, and he's certainly a believer because I've got these things posted right by my refrigerator and I do them every day and I check them all. No, it's not power of the Spirit. If you don't know these things from the power of the Spirit, then you're not executing them under the power of the Spirit. These people need Bible class, something awful. But what happens when they go to Bible class? What happens in a church that subscribes to Lordship salvation when the pastor stands up to teach theology? He must defend his position. I'll tell you something. If somebody came up to me and said, look, if you'll sit down and give me 30 minutes, I want to show you something that's going to show and prove to you without doubt that your entire system of theology is flawed. And if you give me 30 minutes, I think you owe it to yourself and your congregation to give me a hearing. And if I sat down with that person and they demonstrated to me that my entire system of theology was flawed, then I'd have a decision to make. I could go one of two ways. I could come up here in this pulpit knowing that I had been shown error and seek to further convince you that we were right all along and develop my theology around the error in order to support the error and pull up proof passages in order to defend my position. Or I could come before you and say, well, I quit. That'd be the only thing I could say. I quit. And there are pastors in mainline denominations today who are teaching error. Now, whether they know it or not, they may be doing it in innocence. I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But they are teaching error. And it's leading people astray. And it's costing souls for God and earning them for Satan. Sad, isn't it? The 10th commandment, point 18. The 10th commandment revealed to Paul that he was keeping the law, but only by its letter. In other words, he mistakenly assumed that righteousness was attained through human energy and not by grace orientation. He mistakenly assumed that righteousness was attained through human energy and not by grace orientation. And when you get grace oriented to the gospel, boom, all the righteousness you can stand comes instantly through divine imputation. It says in Romans that through faith alone in Christ alone, you are imputed God's righteousness at that moment in time. You don't ever get any more. You don't ever get any less. You get all there is. God's righteousness imputed to you. Now, you don't earn that. You don't deserve it. You don't qualify for it. There's nothing you can do to get it. Paul earned that. It's time the Lordship crowd did. 19. The law's mission was fulfilled in Paul when he suddenly realized that not only was he violating the law, the source of that violation was within himself. And thus he was utterly sinful. Translate this utterly. Another way you can translate it is without measure. Let me go back and read the verse 13 for you. Therefore, the good to me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the 10th commandment. It means without measure. I am so sinful that there is no way to measure the sinfulness. It runs off the chart. I'm utterly sinful, therefore there's no hope. I'm totally depraved. I'm spiritually dead. And so the law's mission was fulfilled in Paul when he suddenly realized that not only was he violating the law, the source of that violation was within himself. And thus, he was utterly sinful. He produced this. He got to figure out what to do with it. How do I stop this? How do I bring to an end this production of the flesh? And then we're going to move in, starting at verse 15, to the complete dichotomy of Paul's lifestyle. I know what I ought to do. I've been learning these doctrines, but I cannot make the application. Although I want to and know I need to, I don't do it. Why is that? It's within himself. He has within his members this tendency and this trend. And really, the whole stage is set for all of this. The whole last half of the chapter is set with the analysis of the phrase, I am carnal. We get all we need to roll after that point. But realizing he's carnal is going to set up a problem for him, because knowing he's carnal, he would like to stop it, but he can't. So point 20. The law stated divine policy, which was required in order to possess divine righteousness. See, when God gives a mandate, that is a statement of policy that comes from God's perfect righteousness. And God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, expects justice to enforce policy. Divine justice must execute divine policy, which is established on righteousness. Now, if we line up with divine policy, then what does righteousness demand of justice? If we line up, it demands reward and blessing. But if we reject it, then righteousness demands what of justice? It demands pain and suffering. Why? Goads. Goads to get you to line up so he can reward and bless. Justice is always an action. Therefore, justice is our point of contact with the integrity of God in the angelic conflict. It's not his love, it is his justice. God cannot love us in our unbeliever status. He can only love us if we have His righteousness. That is only possible by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. Then He imputes us His righteousness. Then we have all these divine operating assets which enable us to line up. And if we do, then God's justice will impute us rewards and blessings. If we don't, His justice will lay upon us goads, pain and suffering. And so the law stated divine policy which was required in order to possess divine righteousness. Now take the Ten Commandments. You can go to Exodus chapter 20 for this. And you can line them up 1 through 10. And it says there, do you, this is in what is implied, do you keep these? And we might put in parenthesis, without fail. Do you? All right. If you say yes, then what does that mean for you? It means, one, you possess intrinsic righteousness. Or two, you are confused. Yes. Yes, I keep all of those. The rich young ruler said he did. Was the rich young ruler intrinsically righteous, or was the rich young ruler confused? He was confused because he did not know about the Tenth Commandment. He didn't know about his lust pattern. He didn't know about his sinful nature, his total depravity. He didn't know about his whole ball of yarn here. And once you learn this, then you realize, I need help. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Now, I'm telling you, if it's in the Ten Commandments or any other statement of the law, it is expressing divine policy. And if you innately keep divine policy, then you are already righteous. Now, what if you learn that on one occasion, I was guilty of lusting? What is that going to say to you? I do not have intrinsic righteousness. Only those who are intrinsically righteous keep the law perfectly without fail. It's a means of definition. Righteousness says absolute perfection with regard to what is right without any error ever. Now, can you say honestly you've never made one error? If you are honest, then you have to submit to the idea that you are unrighteous. So the law stated divine policy, which was required in order to possess divine righteousness. 21. Paul's inability to keep the Tenth Commandment revealed to him the presence of the sinful nature within him and his status before God as spiritually dead. Paul's inability to keep the Tenth Commandment revealed to him the presence of the sinful nature within him and his status before God of spiritual death. 22. We are now ready to begin our exegesis of the remaining verses of Romans 7. Before we get started on that, we need to review the corrected translation of Romans 7, verses 1 through 13. And I believe time will permit us to do that this evening. So we'll review verses 7, verses 1 through 13, and that means we can get cracking on verse 14 right off the bat Thursday night. Here we go, verse 1. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law, by the human body of Christ, that is retroactive positional truth, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from death's current positional truth, in order that we might bear fruit to God, production of divine good. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, under the authority of the sinful nature as our first husband, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death, that is, wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law as marriage counselor by having died to that which we were bound. That's the first marriage. We died in retroactive positional truth to our first husband in order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit. That's the marriage counselor of the second marriage to Jesus Christ. That's current positional truth. And not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. Therefore, verse 7, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? Emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. Now, I think in your English translations you may find a designation there that references you back to Exodus chapter 20 and the 10th commandment. And I think it says covet, but the word is epithumia, and is best translated lust, not covet. Romans 7:8. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust, for apart from the law, sin is unknown. Without the law to reveal it, you would believe that you were sinless and that your good works were impressing God and you were acquiring righteousness as you became more and more efficient at keeping the law. And it says that here. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust, for apart from the law, sin is unknown. Now, at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized that I was spiritually dead. That commandment, which points to eternal life. Now, how would the 10th commandment point to eternal life? If you keep the 10th commandment without fail, that means you're intrinsically righteous and you have eternal life. What does it reveal to you instead? You can't keep it. You don't have eternal life because you don't have perfect righteousness. Therefore, you are unrighteous and totally depraved and need a Savior. Get this? That's what dawned on Paul. So that commandment which points to eternal life, the same was discovered by me pointing to spiritual death. For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived me and through that same commandment killed me. Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy. Also, the 10th commandment is holy. It is perfect justice. It is intrinsically good. Verse 13. Therefore, the good in me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful, sinful without measure, by means of the 10th commandment. Point 23. Verse 14 is a good place to start our exegesis. It includes the second paragraph of chapter 7, concludes it. It does so with a summary statement which shows the contrast between the counselor and the wife of the first marriage. Now, Romans 7:14 is the place that we are going to begin Thursday with our detailed exegesis. There are quite a number of things that are going to emerge in this verse, which is the final verse of the second paragraph, and serves as a wonderful introduction to the third paragraph and the remainder of our study. So we resume at verse 14 on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of looking at these things this evening, concepts and details which reveal to us that there is a process and procedure within your plan which reveals to the unbeliever that he needs a Savior because he is totally and completely separated from you and your righteousness. It is our prayer that as we examine these things, we will become more aware of the assets we possess because of your righteousness and its imputation to us, and that through their utilization, we might learn how to control our behavior pattern by putting restraints on our own volition, the true culprit of the second marriage. May these things be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our study. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.